Well, as we come to God's Word this morning, let me invite you to turn to the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 19. We'll continue our studies through the book of Acts as Paul leaves Corinth and comes to Ephesus. Acts chapter 19, and follow along as I read the first 20 verses of this chapter. Acts 19, 1 to 20. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs and aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus. I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and were burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be about 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Let's once again seek God's face as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, do instruct us from your word. Please help us as we look into your word, as I declare it, and as we listen to it, that you would be merciful to guide and direct us. And as we've prayed in the past, we pray again that our time in your word would not leave us the same, but we would go out of this place changed in some way for good. I can't do that. We can't do that. Certainly we can't affect conversion, as we've just sung, not what our hands have done can save our guilty souls. But you are a gracious and powerful God of whom we're going to hear this morning. We plead with you, please exercise your powerful grace among us today and get glory to you and to your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. The word worldview is a word which is pretty hackneyed. That is, it's overused. It came into existence somewhere around the 90s, if I remember correctly, in which it became popular, and then it became just commonplace to speak of worldviews, and everybody has a worldview, simply put, the way we view the world, the glasses through which we look at the world around us. The Bible often speaks of worldviews, and when it speaks of worldviews, it speaks of them in the sense, in the language of kingdom warfare. This worldview clash that is often discussed in books and Christian environments, and even in my worldview class at Trinity Christian School, you know, in biblical language, it's a battle. It's the battle of two kingdoms, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of this world, the prince of this world. And that's what we're going to see really coming to a head for us as we look at chapter 19. Now, chapter 19 breaks up into four sections. We won't get to all of them this morning. But there's four sections, and you could use the word disciple for each of those sections. We first of all have the disciples of John, and that's in verses 1 through 7. Paul's going to interview the disciples of John. And then we have the disciples from the synagogue. Paul is going to gather disciples from the synagogue in verses 8 through 10, it's recorded. And then we have the disciples from pagans. We're going to see how God makes disciples from pagans in verses 11 through 20. Verses 22 and 23 are somewhat transitional and fit into both categories, but really just describe Paul's future plans. And then the chapter ends in verses 23 to 41, disciples of Artemis. So disciples of John, disciples from the synagogue, disciples from pagans, and disciples of Artemis or Diana. Let's begin by looking at this worldview battle, this kingdom battle, as it's laid out for us in the first seven verses of chapter 19. Paul interviews the disciples of John. This section reads like a conversation. It reads like an interview where Paul is, as it were, met somebody and he wants to find something out about them. He wants to get to know them, and then at the end, he's going to actually give them his conclusion from the interview. Isn't it nice when you have an interview and somebody tells you at the end, here's how it went? Well, that's what Paul's going to do when he gets to the end of his interview. He's actually going to tell them, this is what you need to know from what I've learned in our interview. Verse 1 gives us the setting of the interview. It tells us some time markers. Apollos, who was introduced to us at the end of chapter 18, has been sent on to Corinth. Paul has made his way back, having made a promise to return to Ephesus, has now come back to Ephesus in fulfillment of that promise under the direction of God, and is now there in Ephesus. He's going to be there for roughly just short of 3 years, or around 3 years. It tells us in verse 1 that the people he's going to interview are some disciples. Now, there's a question right up front, and that is this word disciple. Are we talking about Christians? Well, that's a good question to ask. The word disciple is used in the book of Acts primarily to describe those who are true believers, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, universally used that way. The question is that how it's used here? In this particular section, it talks about them as certain disciples. And maybe there's a little more generic flavor to that in the way that it's stated. So certain, some certain disciples. Nothing distinguishing them at first, just they are disciples. Well, there's the setting. Then we come to the interview. And he's interviewing them with regard to their Christian experience. And this is verses 2 through 7. Verse 2, we have the first question. Have you received the Holy Spirit? Now, there's an assumption in this question. Now, Paul may not have making an assumption. Paul may have had more information that's not recorded for us, but as we read it the way Luke has recorded, there's an assumption in the question, and that is that every disciple receives the Holy Spirit. That's why he's asking the question. You call yourself disciples. Well, have you received the Holy Spirit? He also has the assumption that they have believed something. Because disciples believe something. They believe something that their instructor, their master, their teacher has given to them. And so they have believed something. He says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So we have these two assumptions to his question. And thinking, okay, here I've got some disciples in front of me. Okay, you believe something, and have you received the Spirit? Well, their answer is very telling. Their answer says, we haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. Or if you have the New King James or the King James Version, you have it translated this way: we have not heard if the Holy Spirit is even given. We haven't heard if this reality has taken place yet, if the Spirit has been poured out. I think that the better translation of these Greek words is, we haven't even heard that he exists. But whatever we want to interpret that question, the question is either, you know, they don't just say no, we haven't received the Spirit, as though that was something that they understood. There's some real confusion in their minds with regard to the Holy Spirit, and they either answer by saying, what are you talking about? Or, is that even possible? So that's the first question and the first answer. Paul's digging around in their Christian experience and saying, I got to figure out some things about them. Well, that leads to a second question. He says, well, if you haven't received the Spirit, then his next step is, well, into what were you baptized? Again, another, some assumptions here, one of them being that disciples get baptized. And somehow baptism is associated with the Spirit being in these people. Now, I'm going to tell you right up front here, I'm not going to address the answer, the question of tongues. If you remember when we first started back in the beginning of Acts and we came to Acts chapter 2, I told you I'm not going to tell you what all the tongues and everything is happening there, and then we saw it again in another place in Acts. I wanted to get through every one of the occurrences and just interpret it as it stands in the passage. And then what I hope to do is have some time, either Sunday school or a sermon, where we go back over those instances together, one after the other, and seek to compile what it says. Rather than try to reach ahead or reach back, we're going to wait till we've gotten through all of them. So we'll come back to that. So all I want to say is at this point is that the baptism, this public identification of a disciple as a follower of a particular teacher and as part of a particular community, is something that Paul assumed they would have done as disciples. And they had been baptized. And it says, they tell him, well, we were baptized into John's baptism. Well, now, I hope you're immediately, if you're aware at all of the teaching of John the Baptist, that raises a question in your mind. But wait a minute. John, in his baptism, made it very clear that there was a Holy Spirit. Because he said, I baptize you with water, but one is coming after me who will baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit. This one who is greater than me is going to come, and he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So if they've been baptized into the baptism of John, why don't they have a better understanding of the one who has come who gives the Spirit? There is at the very least a big hole in their understanding about Jesus, a big hole in their understanding about the gospel, and I say it is a very critical hole. Now Paul, having given his interview and asked these couple of questions, now he's going to give them his conclusion. He's going to tell them, okay, there's something I need to say to you then with regard to your answers. Beginning at verse 4, he tells them that John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. Doesn't say anything about the Spirit. Luke just records that he emphasizes the reality that John baptized, and he pointed to the fact that if you're baptized with the baptism of John, it should lead you eventually to believe in the one who's coming after me, and do you believe in this one? It's like, it's as though he's saying, wait a minute, do you see you're missing something? You've got some partial truth here, but you haven't got the whole truth. You're really missing something. You need to believe in Jesus. You see, he's not so much concerned just that they are missing out on some miraculous experience. He's concerned that they may have missed out on Jesus and salvation entirely. The disciples then respond by being baptized. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And a full Christian baptism takes place. Then Paul lays hands upon them as an apostle. He lays his hands upon them and they receive the Holy Spirit, and that's evidenced by the fact that they speak in tongues and begin prophesying. Now, at the very least, as I said, I'm not going to go into all the details, but at the very least, this is parallel to what we saw in the book of Acts in chapter 2 and in chapter 8 with the Samaritan believers and in chapter 10 with the gospel being preached in the house of Cornelius. And at the very least, I think what we need to see when we see this happening here is that the gospel, the Spirit, and the body of Christ are one throughout the entire book, regardless of city, regardless of nationality, regardless of where the gospel goes. They are all part of one Spirit, one body, one Christ, one gospel. And that's what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Where Paul himself writes to the Corinthians, and he probably wrote this letter from Ephesus. He says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit." Now, I believe there's very good reason to believe that these disciples of John are now converted, and they become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we read this closing statement in this opening section that says, there were about 12. 12. Well, that's an interesting statement. First of all, that there's about 12. I mean, couldn't he have counted better? But, you know, maybe there's 11, maybe there's 13, and he's not really sure, but about 12. But why in Ephesus are there any disciples of John? I mean, John's dead. His ministry preceded the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has died, has risen, gone up into heaven. The gospel is going out. It's gone out throughout Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and now it's going to the ends of the earth. He said, why are there any disciples of John here? Well, I believe that the clearest explanation of that, and as it's batted back and forth, that the answer to that is found in the last part of chapter 18. If you look back at chapter 18, beginning at verse 24, "Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus. He was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." And he wanted to go to Achaia, and so they sent him on. And it may be that these men had heard something from Apollos, or some other Jewish preacher had gone out from the time of John the Baptist and had brought this partial message of the final prophet coming and speaking of the coming of Messiah. But just a few applications here. As I thought about this situation of Paul interacting with these disciples, it's as though he just meets them and he begins this conversation and begins this, what some commentators had for their headings, interrogation. I changed it to a nicer word, interview. But I would just say, if you're a young believer, or if you're an older believer, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you believe that you're following and you have a mature believer who comes to you and asks you a question, are you saved? You know, I see this in your life and that gives me some question. Maybe it's your parents who come to you and you say, well, we see this activity in your life and that seems to be inconsistent with being a true believer. Or maybe it's somebody in the church who comes to you and questions you about some practice or some activity or some belief that you seem to have, and they prod you. Let me encourage you. Don't get bent out of shape about that. Don't get all upset that they're questioning you. Answer the question honestly. If you don't know, say, I don't know. If you believe something and you know why you believe it, then articulate why you believe it. You know, as we see here with these disciples of John, is that we see that if you don't take that kind of instruction, you may miss something extremely important in your life. something which you need, which you don't yet see, and God has brought this person into your life to, at this point in time, point it out and make you stop and say, oh, let me think about that. And I would urge you, be as humble as Apollos, as we heard even from the reading of Scriptures. Be as humble as Apollos and these disciples. When Apollos heard that he had needed instruction from just this couple, I mean, it wasn't even an apostle. This was just Priscilla and Aquila. And yet, when he heard them speak, he took it on, recognizing he learned from them and was better suited to go on and minister and could be sent by the church. And in Paul's case with these disciples of John, it may be that had they not listened and been humble enough to accept the challenge and the investigation and the interview or the interrogation, if you will, if they had been too proud to receive that, then they might have missed out entirely. And they might have found themselves on the last day separate from God in Christ. So be humble. And if you've got a good answer for that question when it comes, you know, you may actually be a means of great encouragement to one of the older saints who comes to you and says, ah, I probed and I found gold. Or better yet, I found Christ. But then another application for those of us on the other side of that equation. Do we know the gospel so well that we can identify deficiencies or counterfeits? Do we know the gospel well enough that we can hear what somebody is saying to us and be able, through a few searching and important questions, find out that there's something missing with that person it says they believe? But we need to know the gospel that well. We need to know it for many reasons. I've said it before in the book of Acts. We need to know the gospel so whoever we meet, we can decide where we're going to start in that panorama called the gospel of Jesus Christ and where we're going to begin with this person or where we're going to begin with that person in order to open up the gospel to them. We need to be able to discern what's essential and what isn't. Things like the inerrancy of the Bible, the infallibility of the Bible, the authority of the Bible. We need to understand when we come to present the gospel that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. Imagine if Paul had come to these disciples of John and they weren't converted, and yet he thought, well, you know, you're okay. You've at least followed John, and left them without Jesus Christ. We need to understand about the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the personality of the Spirit. We need to understand that there is a substitutionary atoning death of Jesus Christ, which is a propitiation that satisfies the wrath of God on behalf of sinners. We need to be convinced of a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and the necessity of repentance and faith. And we need to be able to understand and discern when we're talking to people and they're telling us they're Christians, and we need to be able to discern what the biblical moral standards really are. You say, Pastor Carlson, why are you going on and on about this? Well, because in recent days, I have been made aware of something which is really an old error dressed up in new garb that is taking a lot of people and a lot of young people by storm. It's called progressive Christianity. Progressive Christianity is a professed faith in Jesus Christ, an appreciation of the Bible. They speak of an atonement. They speak of doing good. And yet, they don't believe the Bible is inerrant and infallible. And they certainly don't believe that Jesus is the only way to the Father, so that no one comes to the Father but by Him. Oh no, He is one of many ways to the Father. They certainly don't believe, and especially don't believe, in the substitutionary, propitiating, atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because they really believe that that makes God out to be an ogre. That he would kill his son because we're sinners. I didn't make this up. You can find it on the internet. 8 points of progressive Christianity believe that following the path and teaching of Jesus can lead to an awareness and an experience of the sacred and the oneness and the unity of all life. That's pagan. Affirm that the teaching of Jesus provide but one of many ways to experience the sacredness and oneness of life. Of course, they have to be inclusive. And that doesn't mean that they're loving to all people in the same way. It means that their moral standards are nil. And they believe that the atonement is wicked and that we should promote social justice. I won't take the time to read to you their Good Friday hymn, but I will just give you one little part of it. It says this: if I take heed of self-esteem, accept myself in grace, in love, I then begin to see God's image in my face. Love is itself the sacred place where God and I can meet. Love is the scene. Love is the time when life is so complete. So when somebody comes to you and says, oh, we believe in Jesus Christ, wonderful. What does that mean to you? What Jesus do you believe in? How has that affected your life? Oh, we believe in the atonement. The atonement is us finding our way to God in love. You see, they've turned the scriptures around. It's not God is love, it's love is God. It sounds so nice. Brother, we need to be able to see these things and point them out and be able to address people and help them through appropriate questions to address those their errors. That's what we see in this first 7 verses, at least some of the lessons that I gleaned from this section. We come then to the second section, verses 8 through 10. Having spent this time with these disciples of John and interviewing them, he now gathers disciples from the synagogue. Again, we come back to context. What is the context of this gathering? Well, he's in the synagogue in Ephesus, and that's his standard operating procedure. Being a rabbi, he goes into the synagogue where he has opportunity to be able to speak. And I just think again that, you know, I couldn't do that. I couldn't, because I'm not a Jewish rabbi, I couldn't go into the synagogue and speak. But when I was working as a computer programmer, I could go into the office and speak. And if you're a teacher, you can go into the teacher's lounge and speak. I just think, you know, again, we need to be reminded that we need to be witnesses where we're planted. We don't have to go to the other side of the earth to be witnesses for the gospel. We need to speak to the people that are around us with whatever opportunities God gives to our in our particular situation. And then in the context, there's an amazing reality is he spends 3 months in the synagogue. I think that's probably the longest in the book of Acts that we've seen him ever be able to stay there before they kicked him out. Usually it was a day, maybe two. But he gets 3 months with these people. And he what's he doing? Well, he's speaking boldly or courageously. He's dialoguing, literally, reasoning with them. He's this conversational activity going on, and then he's persuading. He is, in various ways, speaking of the kingdom of God to these Jews. Now, the kingdom of God is a way of speaking of the gospel. Remember back in Acts chapter 1, in verse 3. When Jesus was walking with his disciples for those 40 days and was teaching them, it says, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And so here's Paul now speaking to these Jews, and he's saying, I want to get to them this reality of the kingdom of God. And John R. Stott captures it very well, exactly what that means to speak of the kingdom. And he says, to argue from the Old Testament scriptures about the kingdom is the same as to argue that Jesus is the Christ, since it is Jesus the Christ who inaugurates the kingdom. The kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is at hand when Christ came into the world. And so with the coming of Christ, the kingdom of God was established, inaugurated in the world. And then as they begin to preach in Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, we read that Jesus is the prince and ruler of his kingdom. And he has ascended to the right hand. He's exalted to the right hand of God where he rules. In Acts chapter 17, we saw that he was raised from the dead. Why? Because he is the judge within the kingdom. He's not only the king, who rules and sends gifts to his subjects. He is the one who judges all mankind within his kingdom. Philip preached the kingdom to the Samaritans, but he preached it this way. It was the preaching of the good news. That is, he evangelized about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And those who believed were baptized. You see, this speaking about the kingdom is speaking about Christ. Jesus being the Christ is the gospel. In other words, Paul was in the synagogue bringing the gospel to these Jews, probably from the Old Testament, various places. But he was using these various means to describe to them the need for Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And Paul is really preoccupied with this. As one man pointed out, we come to chapter 28 of Acts. And in chapter 28 of Acts, the last chapter, we have Paul there in Rome. And what's he doing? He's still talking about the kingdom. It says he brings the Jews into his home in Acts 28, verse 23. And when they had set a day for him, they came to him, that is, these Jews came to him, Jewish leaders, at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. And then again in verse 31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness and unhindered. He took the opportunity that he has given and he brought to them the gospel. And when the gospel comes, it's the kingdom coming. When somebody is converted, they are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Colossians 1, verse 13 and 14. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So here's the context. Paul, in the synagogue for 3 months, is using every means of dialogue and communication in order to explain to them that there is a kingdom, and that kingdom is not an earthly kingdom as much as it is a heavenly kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom under the rule of King Jesus, who rules over all men and will call all men to account. And this is what the Old Testament taught. So he's telling that to these Jews, these Jewish people in the synagogue. And he's telling them they need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how you come into the kingdom. And it's in him that we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Again, one commentator called this dialogue evangelism. You know, there's a big movement today in Christian circles to talk about apologetics. We've got apologists all over the place, and apologists running around. Apologists are great, and it's great that we know something about apologetics. That is, not apologizing and saying, I'm sorry, the gospel, you know, we're not going there. But it's apologetics of saying, I'm going to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here we have Paul acting like an apologist, defending the gospel, dialoguing with people, knowing how to ask questions. But you notice that and this comes up over and over and over again. There he is in the synagogue. He is speaking courageously through dialogue and persuasion. I've heard Christians say, I'm not trying to persuade you to be a Christian. And that seems very polite. But I believe that that is either a lie. I really do want them to be converted. Right? That really is my goal here, that see them saved. And so I mean, you know, kind of trying to be subtle or it's just misguided. Anytime I speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, my ultimate goal, though I may not achieve it in every conversation, my ultimate goal should be their salvation. If it's not their salvation, why am I sharing with them the good news? We need to have as a goal and as our prayer, I hope you don't just pray, Lord, help me to go out and irritate everybody that I meet about Christians. Well, if I'm being irritating to the sense of saying, I want them to see that they're short of the truth so that I can have opportunity to point them to the truth or have them go to find, then okay, be irritable, irritate people as a Christian, but don't just end with that. Paul didn't end with that. He never ends with that. It's always to persuade them to come to Christ. And that should always be our goal in apologetics. It's one of the dangers of apologetics that we just become people who can win the argument. But the only way we win an argument when it's a gospel and an argument is when they are saved. That's the way you win an argument, ultimately. And so, though you may not always go from beginning to end, I think there's only one time when I've been able to sit down with two people, had 8 hours with two people who were basically locked together in front of a dumb computer that was doing things for us, and we just had to watch it, that we went through Genesis, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Literally. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. I mean, I went through the gospel from beginning to end. I've only done that once in my life. There's a whole lot of times when it's just been one little incident in the middle in here, and I throw in a little word about the gospel, a little word about God's law, a little word. Why? Because I want them to be able to think so that they'll come to faith in Jesus Christ. And if I'm given an opportunity, I'm going to seek to persuade them by the words that I use. The gospel is not just one truth among many. It is an absolute truth. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is not merely a good thing. It is the best thing that everybody needs to hear and believe. But as we look at this again from an application standpoint, notice that coming into the gospel, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, brings you into a kingdom. And kingdoms have rules. And in kingdoms there are demands. And coming into this new kingdom, we are submitting to a new king. We're not just making our lives better. We're not just looking for an easier, more blessed, more happy situation. What we're looking for is we're looking for the forgiveness of sins and our lives to be radically transformed into the image of Christ. No longer dead in trespasses and sins, but alive in Jesus Christ. The gospel doesn't just give us a purpose for living. It's a complete transference of life allegiance. There's no dual citizenship in God's kingdom. And so when Paul's talking about, I love this language, when it says that he's persuading them about the kingdom of God and this is the gospel, then brethren, when we're trying to persuade people, we're trying to persuade them that King Jesus, who is their God and their King, is one worthy of them submitting to. And they need to humble themselves and repent of their rebellion against the king and fall down and cry for mercy. Well, that's just from the setting. Now we move on to the reason for gathering from the synagogue. So he's in the synagogue and he's preaching the gospel, and evidently, or it seems that some people actually came to believe what he had to say. Some people were persuaded. But others were not, because he says, but when some, verse 9, were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples. So evidently there were some disciples. These were persuaded by what he had to say about the kingdom, not disciples like the disciples of John, but disciples who had heard this dialogue and had been converted. He says, these disciples, and they brought them to the school of Tyrannus, and there were reasoning there daily. Now notice, this is no mild rejection. Again, this is the kingdom world. This is the kingdom battle that's going on, the warfare. Here's the battle of worldviews. He comes into the synagogue, the place where the scriptures were appreciated, and yet Christ was not. And so he comes into this setting, and when they hear that Jesus is the Christ and the kingdom is come, you come into the kingdom not through being born as a Jew, but you come in through the kingdom by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. They reject the message. It says they were hardened. They were stubborn. They were unyielding. The next word says they were disobedient. They did not believe. Apatheo. Well, pathos is the word, or patheo. Patheo is what it is. Patheo, or this is to persuade. This is, they were impersuadable. They were unpersuadable. They were, don't try to persuade me. They were against any kind of persuasion. They were impervious to persuasion. They would not obey the gospel of God, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:17. Instead, they were speaking evil of the way, that is, of this gospel message and those who follow it. They reviled, they cursed. They couldn't have a stronger word. They cursed it. They called God's curse down upon the things that he was saying, and they did it publicly before the people. They were bold enough to say right in front of everybody, "This is of the devil." Calvin rightly describes them when he says they eventually descended to attacking in public what they did not want to embrace. And they did this simply because they wanted, if possible, to have everyone share in their impiety. But Paul is primarily concerned for the disciples, and so he takes them and he leaves. He collects disciples, gathers disciples from the synagogue, and he goes off into the school of Tyrannus. He removes them. He withdraws from the Jews so that they will not have influence over these new disciples. He takes them with him, and he sets up a school and taught them daily. Now, there's much else that he did, and we'll see that when we come to chapter 20. He was going from house to house. He was preaching publicly. He was engaged very much with all of these people, but on a daily basis, he was in the school of Tyrannus teaching. Now, as far as we know, Paul may have been supported at this point in time. He may have to be working at this point in time to support himself, but he's daily there taking opportunity to teach these disciples, which means that they were there daily being taught. That's quite a commitment. I think there's an example there for us that we need to, at times, withdraw out of the sphere of all of these anti-Christian voices that are constantly trying to get into our ears and into our minds and get to our hearts and draw us away. There's all these voices. And brethren, I think we need to take more time to withdraw from all of those voices and sit back and sit at the feet of Jesus like Mary did, the one thing needful. And we need to sit at our Bibles and we need to study daily. And that takes three D's: determination, desire, and discipline. Some of us had the determination to do it until we woke up the next morning. Some of us had the desire to do it until we couldn't quite see our Bibles. But do we have the discipline to do it? Some of us are disciplined enough, but we don't really have the desire for that. I'd rather give my discipline to doing other things. You see, it takes all these things. Determination, we've got to be determined that this is what we're going to do. We've got a desire to do this, and we have to be disciplined in doing it, taking the time. Brethren, we need to shut off some of these other good voices at times and let our minds be soaked with the truth of God's Word. Now, that means maybe we need to shut our internets off. Turn our notifications off and not listen to all of those voices that are coming at us from every conservative corner or every news outlet or every religious apologist. And we need to sit and be taught from God Himself. And you know, again, I just say this is why we have the bookstore. Right, so you can bring trusted teachers of the Word into your home and set them right there at your hand. We don't make any money off of that bookstore. It's not meant to make money. It doesn't support anybody. I say it again. The main purpose is to get good books in your hand so that you can have teachers. God has given pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. And you know, we have something that none of these Jews had.
One preacher told me, he said, I like that you still preach from a real Bible. Because I can't hold up my iPad. It doesn't have the same effect. Now, you can have your iPad, you can have your phone. Again, I'm not going to blast those things, but there's something about the size, weight, and feel of the book called the Bible. But whatever you do, this needs to be in our and before our eyes constantly, daily. That we might be able to do all the things that we've already said, be able to identify and discern between right and wrong, fight off in these areas of falsehood that are around us. Now, some of you sitting here this morning, I know you want nothing to do with Jesus Christ, and you don't want to take your Bible up, and the only reason you do is because you know mom or dad are going to ask you, did you read your Bible this morning? And you're going to do like I did and do like others have done and say, yep, read a whole chapter. I don't know how many times I read Psalm 117. Because I read my whole chapter. Do you hear something of an echo in your own soul when you hear these Jews hardened themselves against this message getting through to me? Do you hear something of an echo in your own soul when you say, I don't want anything to do with this. I want to rebel against this. I want to put this away. Maybe it doesn't come out of your mouth, but is it in your soul? Are you hearing what these Jews were saying to Paul? I don't want to hear this. And in your own heart, when you're sitting there in family worship and they're reading the Bible and dad's trying to say something and mom's adding her two bits and your brothers and sisters may be saying things, and in your own heart, you're saying, I don't want this. This is foolish. This is stupid. This is ignorant. I don't want this. Is that what you're saying? Can you hear that in your heart? If that's the voice that's in your heart, even if it doesn't come out of your mouth, if you're trying to suppress the truth and unrighteousness by shouting it down or by drowning it out with some other loud voices, then I just want you to know that what you're fighting against is you're fighting against the Almighty God. We won't get to it, but when God wants to get a hold of a pagan, he does. And it costs him. Oh, it costs them big. Well, they're willing to pay it because to give up everything in order to have Christ is worth it. But it costs a lot. My young person, if you hear your voice in the voice of these Jewish people, then I plead with you, stop fighting against God. It's a losing battle. It's a losing battle. It's a painful battle. And ultimately, it will only lead to destruction. I urge you, turn from your proud, self-centered, self-serving way. Come into the kingdom of God through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And he will receive you. And he will grant you repentance. He will grant you forgiveness. He will redeem you. And he will deliver you from the wrath to come. He will give you his spirit to indwell you. He will adopt you into his family. You see, though these voices screamed in the public, and Paul had to pull himself away, we read in verse 10 that he taught them for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. What was the result of their ranting against the truth? Well, it just caused it to spread. It just caused it to spread. It just went everywhere throughout that area. And look down at verse 20. Because in verse 20 we have another summary. The word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. It's powerful God's word is. And that's what we'll see as we come to it. It's a powerful word. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is able to make you wise unto salvation. This is what happens. Though they tried to suppress it, they could not. Jews and Greeks, they heard the word of the Lord. God's purposes are to extend his kingdom far and wide. And nothing that you can do is going to stop it. Oh, you may stop from believing yourself, but you won't stop God from his purposes to save sinners and to bring all men to the day of judgment. Well, we've gotten through two of the groups of disciples, the poorly taught ones, the disciples of John, and the Jewish ones, the disciples in the synagogue that came out of the synagogue that Paul continued to teach. We'll have to leave the pagans for another Lord's Day. But brethren, we just pray that God would be pleased to help us. My basic question is this. A lot of applications along the way, but basic question is this. Whose disciple are you? Whose disciple are you? Who's got your ear? For whom are you living? Who are you following? Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Take up your cross daily, and brethren, let us follow him and be his faithful disciples. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to write your word upon our hearts and to help us to learn from these disciples of John and these disciples from the synagogue. Please use your word to encourage us and to provoke us to be better witnesses, to be better disciples. And would you be pleased even to raise some from the dead today? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.